Who is that guy that shows up the second and third Sundays of the month? That would be me. If you haven't met me yet, Mike Sharrett, such a privilege to be co-laboring with Camper, the staff, your elders, deacons, and all of you in this time of transition. So grateful to be here. We are in a series on humility. We spent 2 weeks in Matthew 7. Now we're going to spend a couple weeks in 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to read for us this morning, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 7. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It's the word of the Lord. How many of you have seen the most recent issue of Humility magazine? None of you. Of course not. No such magazine exists because if it did, it would go bankrupt very quickly. We humans have so little natural inclination toward humility. We humans tend to be blind to the inner workings of pride in our hearts. The Lord Jesus' way of driving that home is with this provocative image given to us in Matthew 7, where Jesus asks, how is it you can spot the speck in someone else's eye, their faults, foibles, and frailties, and not even notice the log in your own eye, all those things that are wrong with you? We have this uncanny ability to specialize in the faults of others and keep skipping the class that teaches us about our own faults. So the reality is, there is in your heart more pride than you know, less humility than you think, and therefore you need to change in more ways than you believe. Do you see that? There's more pride in my heart than I know. I'm not as humble as I think, and I need to change more than I'm aware of. So let's ask this question of the text I just read. What's the evidence you're coming to grips with your logs? What's the evidence you're becoming more aware of your pride and you're growing in the grace of humility? What's the evidence you really are waking up every day taking seriously the call to change, to become more like Jesus, to put off sin, to clothe yourself in humility and righteousness? What's the evidence that's happening? First evidence. Humility feels the weight of God's warning against pride. Do you notice how Peter warns you in verse 5? God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, reworking from Proverbs 3. Do you go, okay. God opposes your pride. Oh, okay. Or do you like, it's like in the rearview mirror, those flashing blue lights speeding up behind you. Oh. Or you've been out at a meeting and you realize, I left my purse on the seat in the restaurant. Or you begin to think, where's my laptop? It's that sinking feeling. How much more to contemplate God will oppose your pride? Does it make any difference to you? Humility says it does. And because you take that warning seriously, you're equally intentional about obeying the command to clothe yourself with humility. Look at verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. You'll get a whole sermon on that verse next week, so hang on. But that's not just Peter. Camper's been preaching on this from James 4. Humble yourselves, James 4:10, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Or the sweet admonition of Paul in Colossians 3. Clothe yourselves, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness. Beloved, that's not an option. You may choose what you have for breakfast tomorrow morning. This is not optional. This is a command, because it's good for you. And it brings glory to God. And you'll never have more joy, peace, contentment, and spiritual thriving in you until you're doing this. Humility takes this seriously. Secondly, what question are we answering? From this text, how do you know you're seeing your logs? You're coming to grips with what's wrong with you. Secondly, humility relishes the glory of the God who humbles himself. Now, if it's true that those who don't know God have this inner urge to fashion God in their own image, they make up God the way they want him to be. It's also true that if you are a believer in God, a follower of Jesus, there's still in your heart a propensity to take the God you know on your own terms. You know what I mean? You have all this good theology. Go to Tim's class. Get more theology. You know God. You believe the scriptures. Everything the scriptures reveal about the nature of God, you consent to, and yet, in spite of that, there's this part of us that still wants life on our own terms. Do you know that in your heart? Here's how I would address that in my own heart. Why in the world would I diminish God as he really is? For example, Psalm 113, verse 5. Ask the question, who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned in heaven? People, who's like that? Nobody. And you want to add an extra bold double underline to the nobody? He who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and earth. That God is concerned at all about what's happening on earth, that God is concerned at all about what's going on in your life, is an act of humbling on his part. It's like you taking a couple hours to go into the woods this afternoon and study the earthworm. That's a humbling on your part. To stoop down low and condescend. I love Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Who knew that the God whose presence the universe can't contain, whose knowledge is infinite, whose glory is immeasurable, he is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit? Does Jesus know anything about that? The brokenhearted, he wept over the unbelief of Jerusalem. Jesus brokenhearted on the cross, his father's forsaking him, his heart is breaking. He's crushed in spirit. These are people who, by definition, have nothing to offer God. And God says, I am right there, shield, defender, provider, shepherd. Another one of my favorites, Psalm 138, verse 6. Great is the glory of the Lord. Yes, do we get an amen? Great is the glory of the Lord. Of course. And it makes you wonder, tell me something about the nature of that greatness. For though the Lord is on high, he regards the lowly. Who would make a God like that? You know what that's like? That is like the Super Bowl MVP celebrating receiving that award by cleaning the stadium bathrooms with the janitor after the game. It's what our God is like, that he humbles himself to regard the lowly. Beloved, these words are so beautifully fulfilled in the life of that Palestinian itinerant preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself in his earthly ministry to seek out the disenfranchised with humble, other-centered servanthood, putting his own safety to the side for the sake of the helpless. No wonder Jesus invites weary sinners into his own heart. Come to me. Find rest in my gentle and humble heart. That heart is the most life-giving place in the universe. You want hope? You want joy? You want peace? You want purpose? You want a feeling of security? It is only, beloved, in the humble and gentle heart of the Lord Jesus, who is bidding every one of you at this moment, come to my heart. Find your rest in me. Find the safety, the shelter of my great love. So the question is, who wouldn't want God on those terms? I'll drive it in a little bit more. When the Lord Jesus taught on his second coming, and the stress is on be ready if you know the Gospels, be ready, be ready, be ready. He then casts our vision to the culmination, the finishing of our readiness when he comes again and we sit down at what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there is this unspeakably wonderful feast. And the Lord Jesus Christ's glory will be the center of all of our worship. Do you know what's happening at that feast? Jesus said, I truly say to you, he, the master, will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. The Lord of glory will serve you at his own wedding feast. If that doesn't humble you now, nothing will. I'll drive it in one more way. When the Apostle Paul wants to drive home the glory of Christ's humble, other-centered servanthood, in Philippians 2, he exhorts us to have that mind, that way of thinking, that approach to all of life. And he says in Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and submitted himself to death, even death on a cross. What God dies for his enemies? What God? The only living and true God. Search all the world religions if you're a seeker. And you're wondering, is Christianity true? Compare it. Do an analysis. In the history of the world, what God, a glorious, uncreated creator, holy, righteous, perfect, the judge of all the earth, what God dies for his enemies? Paul tells us in Romans 5, 6, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. How do you know you believe that? How do you know that fact? If you're in Christ, you were his enemy, and Christ has reconciled you through his own suffering and death. How do you know you believe that? Well, you're very consciously seeking to interpret everything in your life, not least the faults of others, through a lens, mercy and grace. These are the humility lenses I've taught you last time I was here. Mercy. I have not received what I've deserved. Christ has taken the hell my sins deserved in his body on the cross. Mercy, grace. I have received far more than I ever could imagine by God's sheer kindness. Those are the lenses of humility. When you believe, I once was God's enemy, now his friend, reconciled through the death of Jesus, God treating his own son as his enemy, the enemy I was, to set me free forever from condemnation. Beloved, put the glasses on every day. And as you begin to feel that critical spirit in your heart, that feeling of anger, frustration with other people, just say, whoa, 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 get it out again. Okay. Mercy, grace. Thirdly, we're answering this question from this text. How would you know you're beginning to deal honestly, ruthlessly, with integrity with your own logs. What's wrong with you? You're more concerned with your faults than other people's. How would you know? Third evidence. Humility is concerned with how you impact others. You're concerned with how you impact other people. Peter says in verse 5, clothe yourself with humility toward other people. Now, embedded in that is this truth. Life is inescapably relational. You can't help but relate to other people. So are you concerned with how you impact them? Now, I make that point because in this text, Peter isolates two specific groups of people. He first addresses elders. In fact, that's verse 1. I, a fellow elder, exhort the elders among you. So we have elders in this church. As I'm a part-time elder in your church, this text is at least for me and those men that you have elected to rule and to shepherd among you. So by virtue of being church rulers, what do you think might tempt them? They're in a position of authority. They're in a position of power. They're in a position of visibility in the church. At one level, it's an incredible honor to be nominated to be elected as an elder. What might tempt them in that position? Pride? Abusing that power? Thinking too highly of themselves? Misusing that authority and hurting the sheep? Lots of temptations. Well, Peter identifies them, and he qualifies the nature of humble leadership. Verse 2, shepherd the flock, not under compulsion, but willingly. In other words, elders have nothing to prove. I'm doing this because the Lord has called me. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. You're not in ministry for the money. And your ruling elders, you know how much they're paid for all their labors, all their prayers, all their meetings, all their strivings for you? How much are they paid? Nothing in dollars. They're not in it for the money. And he says, not domineering, but being examples to the flock. So the elder is resisting the need to control. Where do you think Peter got this vision of shepherding leadership? It's pretty specific. Contrasting a positive motive and a negative motive. Where do you think he got this vision of shepherding leadership? Watching Jesus for 3 years? You think? Of course. He watched the master, servant, leader do it for 3 years. If this doesn't describe Jesus in his ministry, I'm not sure what does. So he addresses elders, then he addresses young men. How many young men do we have in the congregation? Just raise your hand, seriously. Young, if you think of yourself as a young man, raise your hand. No, put your hand up. Any young men? You're a young man. You're a young man. They're a young man. Good. You're a young, good. Aaron is a young man. So Peter has something to say to you. Likewise, young men, be subject to your elders. Now, young men, you should always ask questions of a text when you run across a phrase and you say, why is that in there? What does that mean? Why do you think Peter is isolating me, a particular need? He didn't say the young ladies. He didn't say other people. He said, young men, be subject to the elders. Why does he do that? The text doesn't tell you, so let me speculate. That's okay. Holy speculation. I'm going to speculate. Young people in general may think they know better than the elders, what I would call a presumption of inexperience. Young people may not want anyone telling them what to do, what I would call a haughtiness of autonomy. And possibly young people may be tempted to discredit the elders because of their age, a smugness of youth. I'm speculating. If you want to know if that describes you, just ask me. I'll send you the notes later on. My point is the humble want to know, how am I impacting you? So when you're with somebody, do you get the sense they're really drawing me in, or do you get the sense they're pushing me away? Body language, tone, how they're engaging with me, how they're not engaging. Do you get the sense people are saying, come in? Or stay away. Would you be one of those people in a conversation or at a dinner party or whatever, a Bible study, you're coming across as a vacuum of self-concern? You know what that is? You need to know, because it's a temptation for all of us. Are you one of those people that needs to look like a know-it-all? You know what they are? There's a discussion and they're always weighing in. But yet Proverbs warns, a fool only delights in revealing his own mind. Is that me? That can be me. In a situation, all I want to do is say something that makes me look knowledgeable and important. Are you that person that's always questioning, that's always interrupting, that's pointing out what's wrong, that's bossing around? Are you that person that in the course of a conversation, you've thrown out these little jabs, these little barbs? Husbands and wives, do you relate to each other with jabs, barbs? If you do, you don't have these lenses on, I promise you. You're not looking at your spouse through the lens of humility and grace. Excuse me, mercy and grace. I read this morning in Proverbs 10, it's the 10th of the month, Proverbs 10:11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. So think about that picture. That is inviting you to ask yourself what question? When I'm talking, when I've interacted with somebody, do I leave them their thirst quenched? A fountain of life. Is it like, you know, when I interact with him, I want to come back for more. When I've been talking with her, I feel refreshed like a cold drink on a warm day. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Well, you know, fountains come from somewhere. So if your mouth is to be a fountain of life, what's got to be at the source? The living word of God. You people, you know people who, when you cut them, they bleed scripture. No wonder the word of God is on their tongue. One of the things, just sort of slight sidebar of application. I've been ordained in our denomination, PCA, for 36 years. I went through the trials of ordination, so did Camper, and are there any other ordained PCA men in the teaching elders in the room? Okay. So we went through the trials of ordination, and they asked you all kinds of questions, scrutinized, carefully, detailed, your theology, knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of the sacraments, knowledge of church history, knowledge of church polity. And is that good that they do that? People, that's really good. You know why they do that? For your sake. So we don't teach you heresy. In all my experience of seeing men ordained and in my own experience, I've never seen in the scrutiny process a candidate be asked, tell me about your relationships. Are there people in your life that are train wrecks and you haven't reconciled with them? Tell me about your relationships. How do you deal with people that challenge you and tell you you're wrong? We need to download that into the way we scrutinize our candidates. Fourth evidence, are you with me? What are we doing? We're using this text to answer the question, how do you know you're seeing your logs? How do you know you've put on the spectacles of mercy and grace? Fourth, the humble examine their motives. And I get that from God. Peter writes, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So you look below humility and humility and pride for motives. You know that everything you do is motivated by a heart. Everything you choose not to do, you're motivated in some way. All behavior is teleological. It's purposeful. It seeks to accomplish something in your thinking. So how is humility motivated? I exist to serve you. More about that next week. How is pride motivated? You exist to serve me. And it can be really subtle, but you need to think about it. You need to parse the way you relate to people. Is it effectively about you, self-centered, or the other person, other-centered? Here's what I've had to learn to ask myself in order to get more clarity on whether or not I'm really an other-centered person versus a self-centered person. I've had to ask myself these kinds of questions. Again, getting at your motives. Am I doing the right thing for the right reason? Am I flattering people just to get them to like me? Am I avoiding saying the hard thing because it might cause them to see me in an unfavorable light? I'm motivated by fear, by the need for approval, rather than motivated by what is true, helpful, and good. Am I criticizing this person because ultimately I'm very insecure in my heart and I'm trying to prop myself up to feel better about myself by putting that other person down? Am I defending myself because I have this insatiable need to be right? When I'm functioning in that space and I say, what do all those things have in common? I wouldn't expect you to remember all those, but I'll just tell you, what do all those things have in common? Essentially, I'm trying to find internal peace, security, significance. I'm trying to find salvation outside of myself. And the reality is, I can only have it in Jesus. I can only have that in Jesus. So I hope you're wondering, Mike, how do I know what my motives are? Is there a tool? Is there something that is infallibly given that really can pierce my motives? Yes, Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is really impossible to know your heart apart from a living relationship with the word of God. It alone has that ability to cut. Oh, wow. Do you know that? Do you know that in your experience? If you don't, I plead with you today to start a habit of regularly reading God's word, asking the Spirit to cut, to pierce, to show you your motives, and at the same time to assure you that the one who knows you best, Jesus, loves you most. Fifth evidence, you're seeing your logs. The humble fight in their hearts to help not condemn others. The humble are resisting the urge in themselves to condemn. It's all there. Don't be surprised when you find yourself condemning or criticizing somebody. Don't be surprised. It's there. The humble are fighting not to do that and to help them instead. So the question is, how do you mediate in your heart this? All of a sudden, you're confronted with the ugliness of somebody else, or you know, whatever in the news. It's some politician that you just find disgusting. Okay, that's not hard in today's world, is it? Sadly. So here's what helps me. Hebrews 5:2. The priest can deal gently with the wayward and ignorant because, why do you think? Why do you think the priest or any of us can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward? Because he himself is beset with weaknesses. In other words, I'm looking at the weak and ignorant through what lens? Mercy and grace. God is not giving me what I deserve. I'm aware to some extent of my sins, my failure, my lack of regard for the glory of God. Grace, he's been so kind to me beyond whatever I can imagine. The priest can deal gently because he himself is beset with weaknesses. So I've had conflicts with other people in my life. Imagine that. I've had conflicts with church leaders. Imagine that. I found myself, not towards any of you, but in my life. Guess, does that shock you to hear that? So the Lord over time has said, Mike, you're not using the right tools to deal with your frustration. There's a toolbox over here you're not accessing, right? So we have this, if you come to my workbench in my house in Forest, you'll see all these neat kitchen knives with the point tipped off. Do you know why? Because I used those as a screwdriver and broke the point. My poor wife. I took a nice kitchen knife because I was too lazy to get the screwdriver and I used it and the tip pulled. So am I using the right tools in my conflict with others? You don't use a kitchen knife where you need a screwdriver. For example, will you give that person the benefit of the doubt? For example, can you concretely promote what is best for them and serve them? Somebody famous said, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Promote what's best for them. Serve them. Another tool, this person you're struggling with, will you pray for that person as if you're praying God's blessings down on yourself? Pray for that person the way you want to be blessed by God. And another tool, can you pity them as someone who's been profoundly warped and wounded by the fall? You say, this person is a mess. You don't have to deny reality. If they're a mess, they're a mess. This person is not very nice to me. You don't have to deny that that's the reality. But you can import into that, they must be profoundly wounded and warped by the fall. Those are some tools that have helped me over the years. Last, evidence. How do you know? You're seeing those logs. You're more concerned with what's wrong with you than what's wrong with other people. How do you know? The humble rest in God's assessment of them. The humble rest in God's assessment of them. What do I mean? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that God inspects what he makes. You know how you get an article of clothing, you take it out of the wrapper and there's a little sticker there that says inspected by number 32. You know what I'm talking about? Well, that's just a picture for everyone in the universe to know. There's a judgment day coming. And God's going to inspect everyone's life. Everyone's life is going to be inspected. There's nothing hidden that will not become visible. Nothing. Your life's going to be inspected. And in my experience working with human beings, I've seen sort of two opposite approaches to that reality. One is, no problem, I'm fine. No biggie. Now, what does that tell you about what lenses they're viewing life through? No, I'm fine. You know, ask the average man on the street, if you were to die tonight and God said to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? They'd say, I've been a good person. Here's the fact. Here's the fact. Their logs are blinding them to this reality. Left to myself, without revelation from God, without light from the Lord of glory, left to myself, I will continue to underestimate the pervasive, pernicious, powerful presence of pride in my heart. Do you get it? Without input from God, I will continue to underestimate the pernicious, pervasive, powerful presence. Do you like all those P's? Of pride in my heart. We preachers think about you. Okay. And left to myself, pride will leave me with an overestimated valuation of my own goodness. This is why the writers of the New Testament tell us the hard truth. Like Paul in Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There's no fear of God before their eyes. God tells you that about yourself to awaken you, to rescue you by his grace. Because you'll never be rescued from yourself unless you know what you need to be rescued from. That's one extreme. I'm fine. That's completely foreign to the Bible. That's what my mom and dad used to say about churches that never preach the gospel. It's a have a good day theology in that church. Have a good day. That doesn't help a person. Second end of the continuum. God wouldn't want to touch me. You feel dirty. You feel worthless. You feel untouchable. Now, in what sense is that partly true? It's true in that in myself, there's no worth that God would look on me and save me based on my worth. But beloved, it is patently false that you're untouchable. And the proof of that is the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It is not insignificant that the Lord Jesus touched the eyes of the blind. He touched the corpse on the buyer. He touched the sick skin of the leper. He touched it, saying, there's one place in the universe your filth can go that will cleanse you, my body on the cross. The cross is God's declaration. I love the filthy. I will save the untouchable. Oh, Jesus wants to get his hands, his saving hands, all over you. And the proof is how he ministered to people with his hands and how those hands reached out on the cross are saying, I will take all your filth. That's the one place in the universe to go. Look, God doesn't say, I'm inspecting you to drive you from himself to yourself. He tells you he's inspecting you to drive you from yourself to Jesus, where there's boundless grace, immeasurable love, perfect acceptance based not on you, but on the Savior. So finally, humility is full of irony. Do you see what humility is saying? In order to be rich, you need to know how poor you are. In order to be healthy, you need to know how sick you are. Pride can be killed, but not by its owner. Only Jesus Christ can slay our pride, and he does so, bringing us to his cross. What freedom, what power. So, in that place of receiving the salvation of Jesus, you receive it by asking, you receive it by faith, you tell him, I need you. You ask him to put away your sins in his body. You ask him to clothe you in his righteousness, and he does. You ask him, please, plead, ask. Today's the day, if you haven't already, today's the day. When you've done that, you're willing to take correction for your sin rather than hide behind self-righteousness. When you've done that, you can be content to be laid aside if God decides to use another instrument. When you've done that, you'll stop complaining that you have so little and wonder why you have so much. When you've done that, you desire Jesus to get all the credit for everything in your life. When you've done that, you won't be proud of what you are, but humble for what you lack. Let me pray for you. Bring us, Lord Jesus, to the cleansing power of your cross. In so doing, humble our hearts with your love. We pray for your glory and the good of this church. In your precious name, amen.